2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read together the entirety of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, son to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Wherefore also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless that public reading of his word. Please turn your Bibles to the passage read together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, with God's word open before us, we again must recognize our need of him. There's a sense in which your need of him is as great as mine is. You need God to come and speak to your heart, saved or unsaved alike. So let's all together bow in prayer and ask him to meet with us. Dear Lord God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gospel hymns we've been singing tonight. We thank you for that note of praise. We thank you for all you've done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness, even temporally, and for these tithes and offerings. And we'd ask, O God, that you give wisdom to the leadership of this church, that they would use these funds in a way that will glorify your Son. We pray, O God, now for the great need of this hour, that you, by your Spirit, would come and illuminate your word. Open our eyes, dear God. Help us to give the due diligence that's required for the tasks before us, for both the preaching and for the hearing of the Word of God. Help us to recognize the great responsibilities before each of us, and that we would not waste this time, but rather we would redeem it. May you use your Word now for the extension of your kingdom. Encourage your people. Save the lost. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is something in the heart of man which results in a reluctance to accept or even a rejection of God and his character. Let me explain what I mean. God is love. But men refuse to accept this. Either on the one hand, they have a false confidence, and they say, God loves me, therefore he can do me no harm. Or else they take the other approach, and They may say, well, God couldn't possibly love me. And within the heart of man, there is this unwillingness to accept God's character in all its fullness. The other aspect is God is holy. And someone may say, God is so holy that we cannot possibly know Him. Therefore, what's the point? What's the point in any study, any attempts to get to know God? He is so holy. Or else they may say, God is so holy that He could never accept me. But another attribute of God, greatly abused, is the justice of God. Men often reject the idea of God's justice. Perhaps you tonight believe that as long as your sin is not punished, then it will never be punished. You reject the justice of God. You essentially believe that because God is giving you room for repentance, that your sin is not being punished. Therefore, you reject the concept of God's justice completely. And you remain in your sin. Or perhaps you reject the concept of God's justice because you believe that it is unbecoming of a God of love to execute justice. And so you reject the concept of God's justice. Even as our minister said this morning, justice is as much part of God's goodness as God's love is. God is good, and therefore He has justice. But God's people are often guilty of failing to delight in the justice of God. The Bible does teach that God will justly judge and God will justly punish all wrongdoers who die out of Christ. And on the one hand, this ought to cause sorrow for the child of God as we contemplate the fact that there are people in this very meeting who, if they die outside of Christ, will suffer the justice of God. That ought to provoke some degree of sorrow within the heart of a godly man and a godly woman. As the psalmist said, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. There is a sense in which when the psalmist looked upon the ungodly, it caused sorrow as he understood the justice of God would be executed upon those people. But there is also the sense, as is included here in 2 Thessalonians, that God's people ought to gain much comfort from the justice of God. Here, Paul uses the justice of God as a means of comforting a persecuted church. In a sense, they would look to God's justice as a means of gaining peace in time of persecution. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says there, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. God's justice was not to be despised. It was not to be looked upon with disdain, but rather it was to be rejoiced in. There's a sense in which even some Bible commentators are somewhat awkward in their treatment of these verses and of the justice of God. One writer, having commented on verse 10, and verse 10 is a glorious verse, and he comments on verse 10 at some length about Christ coming to be glorified in His saints. And he then states, and I quote, it is with considerable reluctance we turn back to verses 8 and 9. How can we have any reluctance to consider an aspect of God's character? How can we be reluctant to consider this glorious aspect of the justice of God seen in the glory of Christ coming? Verse 10 is indeed an awesome verse. But verses 8 and 9 are also glorious in that they fully display God's character as well. As I said, this epistle was written to a suffering people. Indeed, the church in Thessalonica was born in adversity. Look back at Acts 17. Look back at Acts 17 where we see the report of the church in Thessalonica, its formation. We see in verse 1 of Acts 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And as Paul's custom was, he went and preached in the synagogues. He was met with good success, it says in verse 4, and some of them believed. And then it says in verse 5, but the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. So we have this common event when God's word goes forth with power. The ungodly rise up in persecution. And so we read in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So there's this reality that the church in Thessalonica was born in adversity, born in persecution. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, when Paul comes to write to these believers, he reminds them, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. This is a persecuted church. And this persecution did not stop with Paul's departure. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, in the verse 14, we read, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. As was the case in the early church, much of the early persecution came from the Jews, those who refused to accept Christ as Messiah. And there was this persecution. Yet this persecuted people, read in verse 7 of the passage we've read, they are told to rest. They are told to rest. There are those lovely couple of words where Paul, in typical pastoral fashion, tells them to rest with us. He identifies himself with this persecuted people, and he says, rest with us. But what does he use? What does he use as a means of comforting these people? Well, he uses the justice of God. He says to rest, and in one sense they're told to rest in view of heaven. But in another sense they're told to rest in their trial by looking ahead. By looking ahead to the coming judgment when Christ will come and judge. In other words, they're told to delight in God's justice. They're told to rest in God's justice as is seen in coming judgment. There is indeed a coming in view of these verses. There is a coming, and it is, of course, the second coming of Christ. Verses 3 through 10, if you look at it closely, is actually one complete sentence. If you notice, there's no full stops in the middle of that long sentence. And when you come to verse 10, he says, when he shall come. We have in view here Christ's second coming. Now, the word used to identify this coming, and it's different from the word that Paul uses in his first epistle to the church. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now the coming in that text is a word which many of you will be familiar with. It's the word parousia. In our passage, though, the coming here is not the term parousia, but it's the term in verse 7 where it says, shall be revealed. That's the word from which we get our English word apocalypse. And it's in the light of this that some would teach that there are two separate future comings of Christ. Now, I have no desire to be controversial or pick a fight, but I don't accept that. I don't accept that for a few reasons. Not least of all, the fact that here in 2 Thessalonians, we are not actually being given a title of the second coming of Christ, but rather we are being told of the nature of Christ's coming. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ's coming is indeed given a title. You know what I mean by that? It's called something. It's called the coming of the Lord. But in this passage, we're not given a title, but rather we're being told when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. We're not being given a title of Christ's coming, but rather we're being told the nature of his coming. What his coming will consist of. I propose that this is not a different coming of the Lord in view, but rather a further manifestation of the purpose of his coming. In chapter 4 of the first epistle, the coming is used to comfort saints whose loved ones have died. But here in the first chapter of the second epistle, the coming is a particular reference to the wicked. And this is why I mention this. It's in reference to those who are outside of Christ. The reason I bother you with all this is because the emphasis that we're presented with here It reminds us that there is coming a day when Christ will come, and He will come and execute judgment and vengeance on the wicked. You may be at ease in this meeting tonight. You may be sitting here, feeling very comfortable in the state of your soul. If you are comfortable in the state of your soul tonight, it is for two reasons only, or one of these two reasons. Either by faith you are resting on the work of Christ. By faith you are looking to the blood and righteousness of Christ. And therefore you have peace with God, and you rest in your soul. But if not that, then the only reason you could be at ease in your soul is because you do not believe that one day you will stand before Christ as your judge. You have shut your ears to the teaching of the Word of God, and you rest at ease because you refuse to believe God's Word, that Christ will come again, and that He will come again not only to be glorified in His saints. Oh, praise God, that is true. But He is coming again to execute vengeance. He is coming again to judge. He is coming again to be your judge. And that's why I emphasize that the coming in view here, yes, it is used to comfort God's people at time of persecution. But it is in particular reference to the wicked, to the ungodly, to you who are outside of Christ. And the verse I'd like to consider especially with you are verses 7 through 9. I'm not ignoring the glory of verse 10, but there's no way we can treat the fullness of this passage in this one message. Verses 7 to 9, we see the solemn subject of Christ taking vengeance. This concept of vengeance is a difficult concept for us today. We often see vengeance being spiteful and vindictive. I take you back perhaps to your days in school. Or you young people, you can correct me if it's changed in the present day, but there's vindictiveness in school. Perhaps you see a fella and he's stolen your pencil. And you know he has. You're convinced he has. And so in your mind you think, oh, just wait till lunchtime. Wait till we're in the school playground. I'll catch him around the knees playing football. That's not vengeance. That's vindictiveness. I have no illustration for the girls. I don't know what they did. But that's essentially the wrong concept that we have of vengeance. We have in our minds vindictiveness. But what is true here is that Christ is coming in vengeance. There is the world of difference. Because He is God, it is therefore His right to execute not unrighteous vengeance, but righteous vengeance in accordance with His character and in accordance with the law of God. He is coming to execute vengeance. As we read in Romans 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. In other words, don't be vindictive, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. When will God repay? When will He execute the vengeance that is His? Well, I propose that is what's revealed here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The subject is God's, or Christ's, righteous vengeance. And one thing firstly about righteous, or vengeance, being executed by a supreme person. This vengeance is executed by a supreme person. We have here a portrait of Christ that is unpaintable. You can read these words and you may try to put them on canvas, and some have, but I guarantee you will feel the words here, the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire. Words of awesome majesty and glory. Now, I don't know what your view is of the subject of pictures of Christ. Pictures being drawn in Christ, perhaps for the walls of churches or for use in children's work. I don't know what your view is of that. But the problem with pictures of Christ that we're faced with is that they present to us a picture of a man who is looked upon as being weak, looked upon as being gentle. You get this picture of a man that's not in accordance with the Word of God. Oh yes, Christ was gentle. The very children were happy to come and sit upon His knee and be blessed by Him. He was the meekest of all. He was the gentlest of all. But let us not lose sight of who Christ is. Our brother Brian in the prayer meeting prayed earlier on that we would not have a superficial view of Christ. And so often we do. But the portrait of Christ that we're given here is one of awesome majesty and glory. We need to know Christ in all His fullness. And so I want you to see this portrait of His coming. It is described as a revealing. It says in verse 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. The word here literally means the taking away of a veil, an unveiling, an uncovering. In the eyes of many, the Lord Jesus is presently hidden. They do not see Him in all His splendor. Do not see Him in all His glory. Indeed, none of us do. There's only a select company of Christ's people who even saw Him when He came again and rose from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15 we read, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which you also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then the 500, James, all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me." Yet in the day of His coming, He will be revealed in all His majesty and in all His glory. As Revelation 1:7 puts it, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him." You may not believe in Christ's second coming. You may think that He said He was coming, but it's been so long. And therefore you're like those that Peter wrote to. And you doubt, you question the truth of Christ's coming. He will come and you will see Him. And you will see Him in all His glory. In all His glory. And the disciples were told at Christ's ascension that this same Jesus, which is taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. This is a certain return. It is a personal return. It is a visible return. But it is manifestly a coming in and with authority. And that's what I want you to note from these words. Place from whence He comes. Look at verse 7. He will come again. Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. He will come again. Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. He will come again from heaven. Now that's not simply stating the fact that He is now in heaven and therefore He will obviously come from whence He is. The issue is not so much of origin as it is of authority. Heaven is the place where God is, the throne is, and Jesus comes from heaven, invested by God with all authority to judge. That's what we're taught in the Word of God. Look at John chapter 5, please. Look ahead at John chapter 5. John 5, and reads these words in verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And then you think of the words in Acts 10. Mr. Greer again quoted from this sermon of Peter to Cornelius. In Acts 10, and verse 42, it reads, "And He commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is He, that is Christ, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead." That phrase of quick and dead encompasses the entirety of humanity. The quick are those who are alive in Christ. The dead are those who are dead in sin. And Christ will come to judge them all. I had a rust light at my door yesterday afternoon. As is the best way of dealing with these men, we were discussing the deity of Christ. And he refused to accept that God would give Christ authority to judge. He wouldn't accept that because he said, on the one hand you say Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, how can God give God authority? But the point is, and the point that he failed to see, is that in Zephaniah 1, for example, it speaks of Jehovah coming as judge and punishing princes. And the point is that Christ comes not so much as God's agent, but rather he comes as God himself. And he has this authority as judge. Make no bones about it, he does not come in weakness. He comes with power and with authority to judge. It is his right to judge. We also see this from the title in which he came, the place from which he came, and the title in which he comes in verse 7, where it says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. He comes as Lord. This again surely points to his authority. Many in our day have such a low view of the Lord. But again, we know those words well in Philippians 2, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is Lord. It's not a title given like we give Mr. or Professor or whatever. He is Lord. He is the one with all authority. You see, the reality is that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Your tongue will confess. Your knee will bow. And it will either do so willingly, or you will have the hand of God thrust upon your shoulder, so you're driven to your knees. But every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. Oh, that you would come in submission to Christ as your Lord now. But he will come. And he's coming with authority. And the third reason that we see for this authority is from the beings with whom he comes. In verse 7 it says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Again, if you have a marginal version of your Bible, we see that the issue here is of one of authority. Revealed from heaven with the angels of his power. I know that this coming is further described as a coming in flaming fire. And this may refer to the angel's appearance or Christ's, but whatever the scene, it's one of utter majesty, authority, and power. We can just merely read these words. We can't really begin to paint this picture that we need to see of Christ coming in this authority and power. And of course, the Bible speaks of fire in so many places, and the fire that's in view here is, of course, the fire of God's fearful presence of his wrath. Think of the scene in Mount Carmel. Again, you'll know it so well. Elijah, the sacrifice upon the altar, and the fire comes down, the fire of God's wrath, consuming the sacrifice, but not the people. Christ coming in his wrath, the vengeance executed by a supreme person, by Christ himself, is a vengeance of righteous wrath. How have you been so misled by the world's portrayal of Christ? We've been squeezed into the world's mold in our view of Christ. The world recoiled, and not surprisingly, from the fact that Christ is manifested in the Scripture as no different from the Old Testament God whom they despise. Christ is God and manifest in the flesh, and he is no less wrathful than the God who we see in the Old Testament. There is no discrepancy between the two. Christ is the one who is wrath against sin. He is fierce wrath against sin. Oh, we saw glimpses of that in his time on earth. We see him in the temple, and we see the wrath, the zeal for the house of God consuming him. But here we see the wrath fully manifest. Little wonder that in the book of Revelation given to John of Christ coming, there are those who say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? We must recognize who Christ really is. We must see his awful hatred of sin.
How grieving it is that we as God's people can happily watch things and be entertained by things which Christ vehemently hates. How grievous it is that you will remain in your sin if you're unsaved, and you'll be content in your sin, not recognizing that the wrath of God abideth upon you. We must see Christ as he fully is. We must have an accurate understanding of who Christ is, because we will stand before this Lord Jesus, this supreme person. The second thing I want you to see is the fact this vengeance is executed on a specified people. It's executed on a specified people. We're left in no doubt who Christ has in view when he comes to this vengeance. Remember, this is a righteous, it's a fair vengeance. And when you consider verse 6, look at verse 6. And you say, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. When you read that, we might expect verse 8 to read, taking vengeance on them that trouble or persecute you. We might expect Paul to say something like this, dear believers, you're being afflicted, you're being troubled for the gospel, yet be assured of God's righteous judgment. He will not let those who trouble you get away with it. And so when Jesus comes again, he will execute vengeance on the persecutors. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Look closely. It does say that God will judge the troublers. But the description of those whom Christ comes to execute vengeance upon is much broader than that. It's a twofold description. They're described as those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the purpose of Paul's teaching is to comfort the discouraged sufferers with the assurance that their persecutors will be judged. But he provides this encouragement by revealing upon whom Christ's vengeance will be executed. It will be on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. And as part of that group is undoubtedly the persecutors, so they are therefore included in this vengeance. But there's much for us to learn from the breadth of this description. It doesn't just say the persecutors, it includes all who know not God and who obey not the gospel. Some consider this to be two groups in view. They would say that those who know not God are the Gentiles, and those who obey not the gospel are the Jews, and there may be some evidence for that. But I believe we should view this as one group. And it gives a striking picture of the unsaved. Can I ask you, does this describe you? Please think about this. As you consider these two descriptions, does it describe you? You're firstly described as being unknown or unknowing. They know not. What is in view here is much more than the fact that those upon whom Christ will execute judgment are those who do not in some intellectual way know about God. Head knowledge is not in view here. It's not about head knowledge. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5, you look back a page or two. In verse 5 it says, concerning the Gentiles, which know not God. The Gentiles are viewed there, of course, as being non-Jews, and particularly the heathens, who do not know God. Now, does this mean that they do not know about God? Does this mean that they have no head knowledge of God? Well, I believe not. Romans 1 makes it very clear that those who are outside of Christ, those who have no gospel revealed to them, through creation have a knowledge of God. In verse 20 of Romans 1 it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. And then in verse 21 it says, because that when they knew God. Now the word knew there is a different word from that in 2 Thessalonians. So the people here, they had a head knowledge of God, but yet they did not know God. You see, let me make this very clear. It is possible for you to know so much in your head about God and yet not know God. It is so important that you grasp this tonight. I suspect everyone in this meeting has some concept of who God is. You may be able to recite some of the catechism answers. You may even have read some parts of Burghoff and you know who God is, but yet you do not know God. You do not know God. In Matthew 25 and verse 12, when Christ is given the parable of the 10 virgins, when the bridegroom returns and the virgins knock at the door, in verse 12, he answered, that is the bridegroom, and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Does that mean he didn't know these people? They were invited to his wedding. They were part of the party who were going to come to the wedding. Did he not know them? No, it means that he has no relationship with them. They were not prepared. And the same is taught in Matthew 26 and verse 72, where Peter, in his denial of Christ, he says to the people, "I know not the man. I do not know the man." Is he saying he doesn't know anything about this man? The woman, the people to whom he said these things could write quite correctly have charged him and said, "Well, how do you not know anything about Jesus Christ?" Surely this portrayal, this event was happening in the public gaze. And you say you don't know him? What is in view here is Peter is denying having a relationship with him. And so those who do not know God are those who have no living personal relationship with God. Oh, they know much about God, but they have no relationship with God. In practical terms, the Bible is a dead book, because God does not speak to them through it. They have no prayer life, because they do not speak to God. They do not know God. They have no relationship with God. Please do not rest in any intellectual knowledge that you have concerning the things of God if you do not have a living personal relationship with God. If you do not have such a relationship, then you are part of the group upon whom Christ will execute vengeance. But they're also described as being unbelieving. They're not only unknowing, but they're also unbelieving. That's what's meant by the clause that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To obey not the gospel is to be unbelieving towards the gospel. The priests who were saved in Acts 6 are referred to as being obedient to the faith. And then please look at 1 Peter 2. I want you to see this for yourself. Look at 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 7, it says these well-known words, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient." Now, Peter is drawing a contrast here. On the one hand, there are those who believe, but the contrast is not between belief and unbelief, but belief and disobedience. Belief and disobedience. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has provided a way of salvation for lost sinners. Through the shed blood of Christ, through his perfect righteousness, man can find peace and acceptance with God. He does so through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is that resting on him alone for salvation. It is recognizing that in yourself you have no standing with God. In yourself you have no hope. And you look to Christ and Christ alone to be your only hope before God. But take it like this, such faith is seen as obedience. The gospel is not something you take or leave. It is not a mere suggestion. Think of the words of Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Or Christ's words, "Come unto me." Oh yes, there is much entreaty in these. There is much pleading, but they are also a command. Christ commands you to repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is not something you can just cast aside and not give due consideration to. If you leave this building and you have not trusted in Christ, you are a disobedient unbeliever. You're disobedient to the commands of the gospel. Not my commands. The commands of Christ and his word. He commands you to look. He commands you to come. He commands you to repent. He commands you to believe. And if you reject it, you are being disobedient. And God will righteously, fairly judge you for that. You've heard the gospel so many times, and you reject it, and you're disobedient. Christ is coming to judge. We may all agree that he must judge those who persecute the church. But where do you stand? In the judgment, Christ will execute vengeance on this broad group. Not merely on those who actively persecute the church of Christ. What cause do you have to assume you're okay now? Ask yourself a question, please. Do you know God? Do you have a relationship with God? And you see, the other part of this is you may say you obey the gospel. You may say there was a time in your life when you said a prayer, you did this or that or the other thing, but the reality is you do not know God. These things come together. Those who obey the gospel are those who know God. So search your heart. Or perhaps you're here and you're completely honest. Young person, you've never, ever obeyed the gospel. You sit and the reality is you are still disobedient to the gospel. I urge you to hear the gospel commands and come to Christ. He is your judge. Very quickly, in the third place, vengeance is executed through a solemn punishment. Through a solemn punishment. Look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? As Christ comes in vengeance, the end, the result, the conclusion of that vengeance is punishment. This word means to pay the penalty. Christ coming again is very specific in his purpose. Nothing in the work of Christ is haphazard. He didn't come in the manger and make things up as he went along. He had a plan and a purpose, and things are no different when he comes to judge. This is why he will come and judge, and this is what he will do. He will come and he will punish. He will come and punish. He will come in all his glory and power, and he will yield vengeance and execute that purpose in a solemn punishment. That punishment termed destruction. I want you to think about the definition of that word, destruction. This word is loved by those who teach annihilationism. You'll know what I mean by that. It's the teaching, the heresy, that when judgment comes and you're cast into hell, the time will come when you will cease to exist. This word does not mean complete dissolution of existence. It refers rather to absolute loss. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 5. When the context of church discipline, there are those who are told to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Does that mean that flesh is to be destroyed and not exist anymore? No, rather it has in the idea that flesh would be a loss. That this immoral man would no longer have confidence in the flesh and depend upon the flesh, but rather the flesh would be a loss to him. And so this word destruction has the idea of complete and absolute loss. To suffer eternal destruction is to suffer the loss of all that is ultimately worthwhile and meaningful. Unbelievers will suffer much in their eternal state. Revelation 20 tells us, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But here the focus in 2 Thessalonians is on their tragic and the irreversible loss. This loss is intimately connected with being banished from the Lord's presence. Look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from, and that means away from, the presence of the Lord? You see, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, the very pinnacle of the Christian's hope and longed for blessing is to be forever with the Lord. In the Lord's presence, at his right hand, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. It follows that apart from the Lord's presence, there's absolute absence of joy. No pleasure. Only torment. You may have laughed and giggled through this very meeting. If not outwardly, perhaps in your heart, you have found these things something to laugh at. you will not laugh in hell. There will be no pleasure. There will be no joy. Away from Christ's presence, there can be no joy. There can be no pleasure. If eternal life is to know God and spend eternity with God, then surely the greatest loss of all is to be deprived of that privilege. Yet that is the punishment that Christ Himself will mete out on those who do not know God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find myself preparing this, and I had asked myself the question, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that there are people in this very meeting who, if they die in their sins, will be punished with everlasting destruction? Those two words kept going through in my mind. Everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. If you're one of God's people here and you're sitting here, there are people beside you who will suffer this. There are perhaps people in your family who will suffer this. Well, how can we not go about doing good, as we heard about this morning? Do we believe this? Oh, the unsaved, these things are foolishness to them. Unless God reveals it to them, they will not believe these things. But you who profess to have the Spirit of God in your heart, you who profess to know Christ, you must search your heart. Do you believe this? The definition of this term and the duration, everlasting. How can we believe that in the end we will cease to exist? Surely if something is completely destroyed, there's an end point when that something ceases to exist. In what sense can that be everlasting? Everlasting. Please do not rest in such false confidence that a time will come when you will cease to exist. You have a never-dying soul. Please don't believe some notion that, oh yes, hell may be bad, but it will come to an end. That sort of thinking may help you with a toothache, but will avail nothing in hell. This notion that all we can suffer, but so long as it's only for a short time, it'll be okay. The suffering of hell, the destruction, the absence of the Lord's presence is everlasting. Now, there's so much of this passage that we can't even begin to fully express. I encourage you, please just read it. Read it and read it and read it. It is no light thing to despise the gospel. It is no light thing for you to sit in this meeting and close your ears to the warnings that are in this book. There is coming a day. Christ will come. Right now, He hates sin in His whole being, and He will come and execute vengeance. Oh, He's withholding in His patience and His long-suffering. You have time to repent, but I urge you to obey the gospel tonight. I urge you to come to Christ. You can't escape this judgment. I would long to be like evangelist as he cries out to a pilgrim, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Let's bow in prayer. Dear God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that there is coming a day when Christ will come and will be glorified in His people. And we long for that day. We must recognize also that whilst we will rejoice in that day, those who know not God and who obey not the gospel will hear those awful words, depart from Me. Oh, dear Father, I pray that You would reveal these things unto the lost. We have so little a concept of the severity and strictness of your judgment. We're so smitten by man's despisal of your character and your person. And we've imbibed some of these things. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to see you in all your holiness and all your purity. But help us to see the glory of Christ in the gospel, that there is a way of escape from this wrath, that your Son shed his blood, and that there's power in the blood to cleanse from all sin. Reveal these things, O God, tonight. Do that mighty work we've asked for. In Christ's name.